Almighty God, you love your people and go up before them, for you always have. You have cared for us. You have provided for us. Oh, that we may know and receive and rest in your providence, your presence, your protection, your provision. Lord, we confess this morning that our hearts are so quick to doubt. They're fickle and weary. We often question the road that you have placed us upon. We often question your love for us as we walk on this difficult love, often demanding more of us than we think we can give. Father, we question also your good providence when it does not make sense to us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being the founder and captain of our salvation, even when our wanting hearts often drift away. Thank you for leading the way when we often dawdle behind in frustration and with fear. Lord, you have been so good to go before us, to lead us on the necessary road that will end in our final and full salvation. This morning, Father, we ask that you will turn our hearts, that we may hear and receive your word, that we may receive Christ set before us this morning, that we may trust him. Would you send your spirit to stir our hearts to repentance and faith, trusting in your determined resolve to love us and to glorify your name as you ransom yourself for your people? Would you grant by your spirit faith to trust in the Father's love, displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, that we may trace his steps this morning with confidence and with great joy? We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. When's the last time you heard this verse? I want to ask another question before I read it. When's the last time you meditated and spent time lingering and thinking on this verse? Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know John wrote this maybe most familiar verse in all of our Bible. John also wrote a letter, 1 John, and in chapter 4, he explains something of the love of God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, in 1 John 4:16. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out or casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19 of 1 John 4 says this: we love because he first loved us. This order is essential. Our love is always consequential to God's love. He does not love on the basis or as a contingent condition of our love for him. But we only and always love him based on his prior love for us. John Owen writes in his book entitled Communion with the Triune God, few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height, talking about the love of God. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith, as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. You see, brothers and sisters, it could be. We need to acknowledge the fact that the hopes and fears, storms and clouds could very well be obstructing our view, our understanding, our resting in the Father's love. Owen continues and says this, listen, if the love of the Father will not make a child delight in Him, what will? And brothers, this is critical for us to understand. If the love of the Father will not make a child delight in Him, what will? Nothing else will. Nothing else will. Owen goes on and says, put then this to the venture. Exercise your thoughts upon this very thing, the eternal, free, and fruitful love of the Father. And see if your hearts be not wrought upon to delight in Him. Now, obviously, he's speaking like a Puritan there. But the point here is this, is that if the love of God does not stir us, the love of the Father does not stir us, nothing else will. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I want you to come with me on a road that we have marked out before us in our passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. The road, this way, this journey that Jesus is determined not only to take Himself, but also to lead His disciples on. This road, brothers and sisters, was dangerous and filled with fear and clouds and storms and perils for those disciples in that day. And brothers and sisters, the road of the follower of Jesus Christ has never been easy. It's always been filled with fears and clouds, perils and wonders about storms. You will, not probably, but you will despair as you walk on this road following after Jesus. And your heart will often groan and grow so very weary as you follow our Savior. And yet, I want you to know this morning, because you must never forget that though this road will be filled with dangers, toils, and snares, this road that the Lord Jesus has placed us on, following after Him, this road will and is the only place that will allow our sin-sick souls to know and to rest in the deep, deep love of God, applied to our hearts by His Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. So come with me on this road this morning, brothers and sisters. Know that if you are a follower of Christ, you are on this road that we have described for us here in verses 32 through 34. And let's consider together what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? For indeed, this is the theme of the Gospel of Mark. In our text this morning, I want us to consider together the necessity of Christ's trip to Jerusalem. And as we reflect on the determined fervor of our Savior, the Son of Man, in going on this road up to Jerusalem, I pray that our hearts will be stirred this morning to see that His determination and His commitment is due to this one thing, His love for the Father. Look with me, if you will, at the phrase that is really the hinge that our thoughts are going to be hanging on this morning. Look with me in verse 32 there, just a few words in. It says, going up to Jerusalem. Do you see that there? And then look again with me at verse 33. Verse 33 has the same phrase saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And so let us consider this way, this road to Jerusalem, under two headings this morning as we consider our passage together. First, I want us to notice point number one, going up to Jerusalem with resolve. This is verse 32. Going up to Jerusalem with resolve, our Savior goes in this way, verse 32. And then point number two is going up to Jerusalem as a ransom. Going up to Jerusalem as a ransom. We'll see this in verses 33 through 34. Going up to Jerusalem with resolve, verse 32. Going up to Jerusalem as a ransom, verses 33 through 34. Now, in the first point, we're going to reflect and meditate on the fixed and determined sure love of Christ for His disciples. And in the second point, we will notice the costly astounding, vicarious love of our Christ for his disciples. So the fixed, determined nature of his love, and then the costly, astounding nature of his love for his disciples. And with these two truths stirring in our hearts this morning, I pray that we will better be able to come to the Lord's table with confident joy and awe-filled humility in our hearts. So let's look together at point number one, going to Jerusalem with resolve. Let us consider this road that Jesus says he's going on here. We see here in verse 32, it says, "And they," speaking of the disciples, "were on the road going up to Jerusalem." Our text tells us that Jesus and his disciples were on the road that was heading up, it says. Now, Jesus and his disciples had been to Jerusalem many times throughout their lifetime. However, this is the first time the word or the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. It's unique here as it's brought up here near the end of the Gospel of Mark. And it's unique for a reason. Jerusalem here is indeed solitary in a significance in that this is not only a random time that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, but this will be the final time that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He will not leave this city, but instead be there to suffer and die at the hand of sinners. And so here the Gospel of Mark is showing that though they have been there many times before, that this is a unique trip that Jesus is going on as he goes up to Jerusalem. And we know that as they're heading south from the region of Galilee, they actually cannot go through certain region. They're actually kept from going through the place of the Sadducees. And so they end up crossing over the Jordan and heading south on the east side of the Jordan. As they're heading down the Jordan River, they get close to where the Dead Sea is. And there, just before the Jordan River empties out into the Dead Sea, they cross back over the Jordan River and head due west to go to Jerusalem. Now, why am I mentioning this? It is because of this. Where they cross over the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, is the lowest place of elevation on planet Earth. This place is around 1,300 feet below sea level. Now, it says that Jesus and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem, and that is very clearly and obviously what's happening. Now, Jerusalem actually sits on what we would not call, even as Floridians, a mountain. It is actually a hill. It's really not that much of a that impressive of a height in way of the hill that Jerusalem was sitting on. However, the trek from the 1,300 feet below sea level where Jesus crosses over the Jordan with his disciples to the city of Jerusalem at that time, which was close to 2,500 feet above sea level, if you can imagine, that is quite a trek. It is a long trip, it is a difficult trip, and it is a tiring trip. Jesus is making this climb, this vigorous climb, and it indicates to us that as Jesus was going ahead of them, the verb indicates that he was fervent in so doing. He was setting the pace, and it was fervent. And the disciples here are taking this difficult, demanding trek, this strenuous track that Jesus is leading them on so that they may go to Jerusalem. Now, in this difficult and demanding path, with this difficult and demanding path in mind, let us turn now and notice what the text tells us. It says that Jesus was walking ahead of them. And it's necessary for us to understand this morning that the love of the Father for each of his disciples comes only by following after our Savior. Brothers and sisters, when we follow after our Savior, we will know the love of the Father. Now, this trek was dangerous, it was difficult, it was demanding on them, and yet the Father's love was being expressed upon them. Why? Because they were following after their Savior. Again, let me read one of my favorite authors, John Owen. He says, "The Father communicates no issue of his love upon us but through Christ." Our Father communicates no issue of his love upon us but through Christ. And we make no return of love unto him but through Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ is the one by which we are to follow, to know the love of the Father. And the only way we can love the Father is through Christ. Listen, he, Christ, is the treasury wherein the Father disposes all the riches of his grace from the bottomless mine of his eternal love. And he, Christ, is the priest into whose hand we put all the offerings that we return unto the Father. It is through Christ, it is by following Christ that we will know this love of the Father. This truth needs to be lingered upon, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? We need to be thinking about this, the significance of the fact that we will only know the love of the Father by pursuing and following after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, as the disciples were in Mark chapter 10, it is significant for us to notice how determined our Lord was to go to Jerusalem, to lead his dear disciples along this difficult path, this way that they knew was a way of horror and a way of suffering, this road that would finally bring them to the point where Christ would find his cross there. In John's gospel, we know Jesus knew of this pain and this sorrow that he was leading his disciples to. When in John chapter 12, he says in a prayer, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus was well aware of what was facing him in Jerusalem. In fact, he was far more aware than even what the disciples understood. It goes on in John 12, it says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour," Jesus says. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. The Father himself is confirming Jesus' prayer. And the Father says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Brothers and sisters, Jesus was very aware of the horror of the wrath of God that would be placed upon him when he went to the cross. The disciples were merely understanding the physical difficulties and struggles as they went there, as it was described to them. Jesus' face, though, was resolute. His face was set on the agony that was before him. He was to come to the cross, and he knew this was his time. Out of the unswerving love for the Father, driven by the Spirit's mighty strength within him, our Savior set his face like flint on this road, setting the pace, leading his disciples to Jerusalem, unhindered, unwavered, steadfast, and resolute. Luke's gospel actually quotes Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet says, "Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Luke picks up on that in Luke's gospel in chapter 9 and speaks of Christ as he turns himself to Jerusalem and says in Luke chapter 9 verse 51, "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem." It was the Spirit of God that was bringing him along. Why? Why was Jesus so resolute, so relentless in his desire to go to Jerusalem when he knew what was facing him? Was it that he wanted to prove something? Was it that he was frustrated over the troubles of this life and how unable the disciples were to get it together? So he's like, "You know what? I'm just going to rid it all." Was he simply trying to show his disciples how unable they were and how able he was? No. Instead, brothers and sisters, we find in Scripture that Jesus was tireless in this grueling trek to Jerusalem and even to the point of going to the cross. Why? That he might be known as the founder, and in the King James it says, the captain of our salvation. He's leading the way, brothers and sisters. He's going before us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it is fitting, that is necessary and entirely appropriate, that he, Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that he should be made the founder and the captain of our salvation." And he does this by being perfected through suffering. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made. He knew he was determined to be made. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Indeed, brothers and sisters, the determined, steadfast, resolute love of our God is seen in Jesus taking the lead as he goes up this difficult road to Jerusalem to face the horror and the wrath of God for all of his disciples who trust in Christ Jesus. This morning, I want to ask you, do you need to linger on this truth of the resolute love of God in Jesus Christ for you, especially during the difficulties and troubles that you're going on? the redeemed stand in the surety of God's full love, acceptance, and mercy, empowering grace. We need not run from God, but rather rest in Him. Brothers, if the Lord Jesus led the way, the followers, it says here, lagged behind. Look with me at the next sentence in verse 32 as we see what the disciples themselves are doing. Do you ever feel that your soul is weary in this road that you are on, scattered in by fear and pressed in by all the maladies of your life? Do you ever feel overwhelmed on this road that God has you on right now? Notice here what the disciples and the followers of Jesus were feeling as they are taking this trek. In verse 32, the next sentence says, "And they," speaking of the disciples, "were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." We can see here two different groups that are mentioned in this verse. First are the disciples who were amazed. Why are they amazed? Because Jesus had already told them twice, plainly, that this road going to Jerusalem would lead to betrayal and death. And they were not only shocked and amazed and astonished by Jesus' determination, but if Jesus was telling them the truth, then Jesus not only should question if he should even go to Jerusalem at all, but surely he shouldn't be so fixed and such at a fast pace to go and to lead his disciples into this place. It is as if he was leading his disciples into victory, and all they could see was tragedy. And then do you see the next group there? It says, "And those who followed were afraid." Do you see them there? These 12 and Jesus were going on this trip to Jerusalem. It was Passover, so there were many making that trek to Jerusalem. And so as they began making this trek, there were many other followers that noticed Jesus, and they knew about what was going on. They understood the hostility of the religious leaders. They were aware of the fact that the scribes and Pharisees had an intent to kill Jesus. And as they were going to this trip, they were shocked and amazed that Jesus would even be able to go to Jerusalem. Why in the world would he do this? But they were afraid, because if Jesus went to Jerusalem and the chief priests and the scribes did what they wanted to do, and that is to kill him, to lynch him, then their hopes for Jesus being the king that would overthrow the Roman Empire and their rulers and establish the kingdom of David for them, which is what they were hoping for, all of their hopes and dreams would be dashed. If Jesus just walked right into this city, they knew what would happen. They were afraid for Jesus. Those who followed were afraid. The point I want you to see this morning, brothers and sisters, here in verse 32 is this. I want us to see that Jesus is the king of the disciples. Jesus is the king that the disciples desperately needed, but not the king that they often wanted. Jesus was too daring and unwavering for them. And they really preferred that Jesus that was sitting on the hill and teaching them not too long ago. They really liked that Jesus who fed the 5,000. Oh man, what about that Jesus who came and touched and healed the weak and the vulnerable? They really liked that Jesus. They didn't even mind a whole lot when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the scribes and kind of gave them what they needed, right? Confronted them and made them set them right. They didn't mind that too much. But this Jesus that was going to Jerusalem, this Jesus that kept talking about being betrayed and killed, this Jesus was one that disturbed them. This one that was refusing to swerve at the message of the cross alarmed them. They wondered whether they should continue to follow him or not. And brothers and sisters, this morning I want you to know that the Jesus you desperately need in your life can often be the one that you don't want. He's taking you on paths and roads that you do not prefer. You like the fact that the Lord meets needs and cares for us. But what happens, many of us sitting here this morning wondering if the conflict and the situation, the difficulty and the struggle in our lives will ever go away. Doesn't the Lord know that I'm in the middle of this? Brothers and sisters, it may never go away. But are we going to trust Jesus? You see, it is during these times when the disciples were being led up that difficult and demanding trek. Could it be that they were questioning whether God loved them or not? And yet, he still lovingly leads the way with a determined confidence, knowing that our greatest need is not a king that meets our needs or makes us comfortable, but a king that will go before us to the cross. And he calls us to do the same. Take up your cross and follow me. John Murray, in his excellent book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the first chapter is on the necessity of the atonement. I would commend that book to you if you have not read it. The first chapter is talking about the necessity of the atonement, and the last couple of sentences in that chapter say this: if we keep in view the gravity of sin and the urgent demands arising from the holiness of God, which must meet us in salvation from it, then the doctrine of indispensable necessity makes Calvary intelligible to us and enhances the incomprehensible marvel of both Calvary itself and the sovereign purpose of love which Calvary fulfills. The last sentence in that chapter says, the more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous becomes the love of God and its provisions. Brothers and sisters, we need to know that this road that the Lord has us on, that he's leading ahead of us, it is not an expression of his harshness or discipline on us. It's an expression of the Father's love. Continue to follow Jesus. Continue to go after Jesus, even when the path is difficult, when the road becomes demanding, for therein will you find the love of our Father resting upon you. Point number two I want us to notice this morning, going up to Jerusalem as a ransom. As a ransom. In the rest of our text this morning, I'd like for you to see how the Lord is displaying the Father's love. How's he doing that? By his determined, vicarious love for his disciples. What do I mean by vicarious? This is what I mean when I say the word vicarious. I mean that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem with a purpose. He's not just casually walking around, but he is going there to be a ransom for his people. God the Father, this is what I mean by vicarious, God the Father sent Jesus to die in our place, representing us and taking the penalty, death, and wrath that we deserved upon himself. You see, brothers and sisters, if we link that thought, the fact that Jesus was going to be ransomed, with the previous point that we just looked at, that he was determined and fervent in pursuing that with all that was in him. You see what that does? That reminds us of the love of the Father. And it says it could be only the love of the Father that's doing this. And it would stir us in our own hearts by the power of the Spirit to see that it is the love of our Savior that takes him to the cross. So let's look here what will happen. In verse 32, at the very end of verse 32, it says, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen. Now, here we notice that Jesus is focusing on the 12 disciples specifically now. He is honing in on them. He's looking specifically at them. He's not teaching all the followers, but he's looking at Jesus as the disciples. And he wants them to be filled, even though their hearts may be filled with what ifs, he wants them to be filled with confidence. As they soon face this Jerusalem, their hearts are amazed, it says, and maybe even some of this fear of the other followers were beginning to seep into the disciples. And so Jesus wants them to be sure of something. He wants them to be confident in this very fact. He wants to turn his disciples to begin and explain to them what will happen when they get to Jerusalem. Why? Why would Jesus want to be so insistent that they, his disciples, hear from him again? And this time it's in more detail. Notice it says here in our passage, it says, and taking his disciples again, because he's already told them two other times about what will happen in Jerusalem. It says, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And this account is actually more detailed than any of the others. Why would Jesus be so intent? Why would Jesus be so clear? Why would Jesus be so insistent? We know here, even as you go into verse 33, Jesus is saying, I want you to see this. I want you to understand this. I want you to behold this, some translations say. Notice that Jesus is very clear here. He doesn't come to the disciples and say, you know, I don't know what's going to happen when we get there to Jerusalem. Things may be okay. Things may work out. We may be making a lot out of this, and this is really not going to be a big deal. But if there is real good reason to think that this is going to turn out for our worse, and if it does, I want you to be ready because it's going to be tough. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. This would only create more fear and anxiety in any of us. Instead, we see here what Jesus is doing. He is with confidence saying to his disciples, what's happening and what's going to happen is due because of the Father's love. Know that this, the events that will take place in Jerusalem, have been ordained and determined and planned for God for your good. And the reason Jesus is telling them before they get there is to prove to them that when this happens, they're going to think everything is coming apart. Everything is happening so chaotically. There's no way this can be part of God's plan. And Jesus says, no, remember this. In fact, it's interesting. Peter, who's standing there among the 12, right? What is one of Peter's primary points in one of his first sermons in Acts that he preaches? Listen to Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You hear this, don't you? Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter was being told the content of his first sermon by Jesus here in our passage. He's saying, before you get there, I want you to know this is not random. This is what I am about to do, because I want to show you what I'm about to do. Have you ever been disappointed in what Jesus is doing in your life? Jesus is not doing what I think is best for my life. Jesus is not caring for me like I think he should. Doesn't Jesus know the struggle and the hardship and the anxiety that I am going through? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this, because too often we get it wrong. Jesus isn't faithful because he does what we want him to do. We're convinced in our foolish, plastic, thin society, and so many that have been in churches forever, that faithfulness of Jesus means he does what I beckon him to do. That is not faithfulness, and we're happy. We're thankful that God is not at our beck and call. He's not our bellhop. God is faithful because he does what he wants to do. God's glory is shown when you and I acknowledge that and say, Lord, it is not my will that will bring your glory. It is me submitting to your will that will bring you glory. Now, that makes sense when you're trying to make some foolish decision, right? But what if you're just really genuinely trying to honor God? I'm trying to raise my family. I'm trying to love my spouse. I'm trying to take care of my kids. I'm trying to make a living. I'm trying to do these things that, Lord, you've called me to do, and yet they're still hard. Brothers and sisters, take this truth to heart. This is not chaotic. This is not random. You have the children God has given to you. You have the spouse God's given to you. You have the job that God's given to you. You are not out there flying solo. God has placed you, orchestrated your life in such a way that even though it may be hard and likely it will not let up, it is the road that is leading to Calvary. It is following after Jesus. And you can trust him. You can trust him. It will not be your way. It will be his way. It will disturb us. It will make us uncomfortable. It will be demanding. And yet, the Lord told us that the circumstances and situations of our life, though they may be uncomfortable, though they may even seem fearful and dangerous, they're never meant for our harm. Brothers and sisters, they're meant for our faith. These things are part of God's perfect, wise, and good plan for our life. They may seem out of control. They may seem random and chaotic. But brothers and sisters, trust the Lord. He will grow your faith and be glorified through it. Your faith and trust in him is what matters most. Know that the difficulties and the struggles may cause you to doubt the Father's love. But never do that. The fact you are here this morning, the very fact that you're here this morning, brothers and sisters, is a testimony to the fact that the Lord sustained you yet another week. Has your faith been grown? Or have you been shaking your fist at God, demanding that he do what you feel like is necessary in order for your life to be better? Brothers and sisters, submit to God's will. turn to him and acknowledge that even though his providence may be difficult, his plan is good. And his desire is to bring us ultimately before the very throne of God, holy and blameless, knowing who he is. Christ so loved his disciples, he so loves us, that he did not want them to be surprised about what would be happening to them. This morning, brothers and sisters, you should not be surprised by difficulties and trials and struggles and the brokenness of this world around you. It does become overwhelming. But as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So here we find that Jesus was communicating to them what would be happening. Next, he speaks of how he will be delivered over. Notice in verses 33 and 34 here. Verses 33 and 34. Jesus is intent on helping his disciples see and understand and confirm in verse 33 that he will be delivered over to two different groups. Notice here in verse 33, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will first be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the first group. And then second, they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Do you see that there? And again, as I mentioned, this word for see is often the biblical word that we hear often and is in many translations. Behold, he's saying, I want you to understand this. I want you to perceive this. I want you to grasp this because this is so vital for you to understand. And notice that he's using this term, Son of Man. Now this term, this phrase is one that Jesus has used for himself over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, he speaks of himself as one as having the authority of God in himself. Every time he uses that word in the Gospel of Mark, it speaks of Jesus' divine authority. Now, that's interesting that he mentions that here, isn't it? Because here what we have is we have two different earthly authorities that Jesus is going to be delivered over to. The first is the religious authorities, the chief priests and the scribes. Do you see that there? And then secondly, they're going to condemn him and put him and desire to put him to death. But then they'll deliver him over to the civil authorities. Do you see that there? Over to the Gentiles. And so here he's mentioning two different authorities that Jesus is going to be given to and he'll be delivered over to. And the point here is very clear. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Son of Man. And he's saying, no matter how many authorities I may be handed over to, none of them have the authority that I have. All of this is under God's authority. And he's wanting his disciples to understand that though Satan may look to be prevailing, though the enemy may look to be gaining ground, though there may be so many things that look to be flying all to pieces, the Lord Jesus says, I am the Son of God. This has no effect on my authority. The Lord himself is even saying this. He's saying that when he has himself being able to be given over to, delivered over to these chief priests and scribes, when he's condemned and put to death, he's delivered over to these Gentiles. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that his authority is voluntarily allowing himself to be sacrificed in this way. Jesus is submitting himself. He's volunteering to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. Jesus is telling his disciples beforehand so that they will see and behold, so that they will know that his being delivered over to them is not due to their authority, but it is his desire to suffer for the sake of his people. In other words, his authority is not being thwarted one iota, one bit. In fact, the disciples will come to realize that the people of God have been in this place over and over again. Let me think about your Old Testament for just a moment. One of the clearest examples of this is the people of God when they were being brought out by the nation of Babylon. This pagan nation despised God, was brutal. They drug God's people out of their land and brought them into the land of Babylon. And during this time, the Babylonians were mocking them. Where is your God? Our gods are much more significant than your God because we're overthrowing you. And what did the disciple? What did the people of God do? It says they hung their lyres up on the willows. They wept because they were asking the same question. Lord, why are all these difficulties and trials and struggles? Why are these things happening? It's almost as if the gods of the nations are more powerful than our God. It's more powerful than you, Lord. And then Isaiah speaks into this situation. This morning, as Tommy read for us in Isaiah 52, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah and says, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughters of Israel. How will the Lord do this? How will the Lord free his people during this promise in Isaiah's day? In a most unusual and unexpected way. If you know where Isaiah 52 is, Isaiah 52 ends by speaking of the suffering servant that will one day come to deliver his people. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah continues to speak of the volitional suffering of our vicarious Savior. How would the Lord deliver his people as they are so bewildered because of the onslaught of sin and the enemy around them? Listen, brothers and sisters, how the Lord seeks to deliver his people. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? This is speaking of Jesus being handed over to the Gentiles. Stricken for the transgression of my people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was determined to go to the cross because this is what the Father had said would need to happen in order for him to deliver his people. Jesus, brothers and sisters, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God for the transgression of his people. So let me be clear. Look with me here at verse 34. The humiliating treatment that Jesus predicted that would happen and later endured on the cross. It says, and they mocked him and spit on him and flogged him and killed him. And after 3 days, he will arise. It was for the purpose of him being a ransom for the many that would trust in him. Later in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says clearly, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, listen, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ridicule is not all that Jesus predicted. Notice, I looked over one small last sentence in our passage this morning. Jesus finally predicted this. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. The last sentence in verse 34, and after 3 days he will arise. Oh, the love of God the Father, lavished on his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this will be our song for eternity, that our Savior ransomed for himself a people. Worthy are you, Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them the kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth forever.